Be studying tonight and for the next weeks the letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, and our reading
Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work and faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brethren, beloved by God, that he has chosen you, for our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with joy, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Amen.
A person who believes the claims of the Christian faith, the real ones, and not just the ones the man in the street thinks apply, and who is involved in the life and worship of a church, is a Christian. The person who lives a good and decent life, who attends the great religious rites of passage, with birth, marriage, and the odd communion service thrown in, and who does not beat his wife, children and dog, is not a Christian. That is the large majority of the Scottish people, and to surprising numbers of them, it will be the greatest shock to be told that they are not Christians. This is the fault of the church for not being honest. Who wrote these words, or where were they to be found? Some of you, I know, have registered right away. They were contained in the leader article of the Herald newspaper. I want to call it continually the Glasgow Herald, but it's the Herald newspaper, last Thursday morning. And the leader article, of course, was written as a response to the published results of the Scottish Church's attendance census, published the previous day. Remember the census a year ago, which we took part? Well, the statistics have been produced, as you well know, if you consulted the media on Thursday morning. Now, the results have caused quite a furore in certain circles. Scotland turns its back on the church, was one headline in one of our newspapers. Church attendance in Scotland is apparently declining at the rate of the equivalent of one average congregation a week. So if we take this to be an average congregation, then if you turned up next week at this time, it wouldn't be there. Gone, vanished, closed. And apparently, if this rate of decline continues, then there will be no churches at all with anybody in them by the year 2044. Now, some of you here this evening will console yourselves by saying, well, that's not my problem, because I'll not be around here. For myself, I will be 107 in that year wheeled in from the Chilterns to deliver another sermon. Perish the thought that I'll be delivering a sermon at 107. However, this is a serious matter. And I take it that the fact that we are here tonight shows that we have a concern for the church. Now, it does seem to me that our passage and message this evening is very relevant to this situation that I've been describing. Over against vanishing congregations, we have here a thriving congregation. In fact, we've got the profile of a model church in many respects. Did you notice anything surprising about our reading tonight from the whole of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians? The surprising thing that struck me was that there was nothing negative said about this church at all. Everything was positive. Now that does not mean that this was a perfect church. If you're going to be with us on Sunday evenings as we look through the chapters, we'll discover that. But it was certainly a model church, says Paul in verse 7, "You Thessalonians are an example to all the believers." An example. The word is our word type. So you can think of an approved copy sent to the printer. And it's sent there to be typed or copied or modeled for distribution. A model church. When a minister in the Church of Scotland is invited to apply for a vacant congregation, the procedure nowadays is to send him a profile of the congregation so that he might be better informed and whether to pursue his application. And some of these profiles are very, very sophisticated. Lots of glossy brochures setting out the most marvelous story of successes and achievements and attainments. Doesn't bear a great deal of relationship with one vanishing congregation per week, as the statistics show, and some ministers become very disillusioned when they find out that the picture is very different from what the brochure said. And truth to tell, a lot of these profiles can be phony. This is not a phony profile we have here. I want to draw your attention very quickly to four areas that we find here, and we can say that the Thessalonians are a model church. The first area was in their reception. The reception they gave to the gospel. Look at what it says in verse 6. "You received the word in much affliction, with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit." Now, this verse describes the mentality or the outlook, the mindset, the attitudes of the people as they received the gospel right at the very beginning, as they sat in the pews and received the gospel. Now, notice the amazing combination that we have here about them receiving the gospel. In affliction, with joy. Now, most of us, I would guess, would find it very hard to listen to the gospel if we're in a situation of affliction or being hard-pressed, and that's what the word means. Literally, it's being hard-pressed down. I have to confess that I don't do a great deal of ironing in the house. In fact, I don't do any ironing at all. But in my observation of those who do, I know there are times when you have to press the iron hard down upon the item of clothing or the curtain or whatever. That's a picture of the meaning of this word. And I dare say that most of us here in this church building tonight know what it is to be pressed down, to be hard pressed, to be under pressure, such as the increasing pace of modern life and business life in particular. We know what it's like, and And we know that it's very difficult to listen to the gospel in such a scenario or such a situation. Very difficult indeed. And it's very difficult for outsiders, I suppose, who feel they're hard-pressed to even come into church and listen to the gospel. And in recent weeks, we've been inviting people to come to church. We've been going round the doors in Muirhead as part of our visitation in 3 weeks in September, asking people to come, and numbers of them said, no, we're not coming. And the reason has often been this. Life's too busy. Life's too hectic. Life means we're under pressure at the weekends. When things get better and when things ease, we may well come along to church. So you see, they won't receive the gospel being under pressure. By contrast, the Thessalonians will receive and did receive the gospel because of pressure. They had the wit to realize that because they were under pressure, they needed a message to help them. But having come along and heard the gospel, it's still quite a difficult matter, isn't it, to actually listen to the message and take it in. If you're under pressure, it's very hard to concentrate, isn't it? I remember when I worked for my living in Scottish Gas, and there was a 3-month period when I had to stand in for the education and training officer in Scotland, and coming to church I found it very difficult to listen and to concentrate and to focus upon what was being said. Now, I guess that's not an uncommon problem, and people here tonight know what I'm talking about. But these people, they came and they received the word in affliction, when they were hard pressed, and they received it with joy. It's a remarkable combination. They received the word, that is to say, they took it in, they welcomed it, they embraced it, rather like a long lost son who appears on the doorstep after being a long time away. They said to the preachers, come along in, yes, we're hard pressed, we're under pressure, but tell us what you've got to say and we'll listen to it. And they did. And they received the message with joy. What's the explanation for this remarkable combination? In affliction with joy. Well, there must be an explanation for it, and the explanation is here. They received the word with joy, inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's the explanation. You see, it was the same Spirit who inspired the preachers, verse 5, who awakened the hearers, verse 6. God was communicating at both ends, as somebody has said, both ends of the communication process. That's got to happen if there's going to be a reception of the gospel. God's got to equip and enable the preacher to preach, and God's got to enable the hearers to hear, to receive it. That's what's got to happen. God's got to be at work. So here was a model reception. That's the first thing. But secondly, notice, the Thessalonians act as a model as far as their conversion is concerned. Not just the reception, but the conversion. Conversion is more than being a hearer or a sermon taster. Notice what it says in verse 9. They turned from idols to serve a living and true God. Now that's conversion. Jesus Christ once said, unless you be converted, you shall never enter the kingdom of heaven. So conversion is indispensable for getting to heaven. Now the conversion or turning can be sudden or it can be slow and gradual, but there must be a turning. And the Thessalonians are a model for this turning for us. Notice they turn from something to someone. They turn from idols. That is to say, God substitutes. And there were plenty of attractive and powerful God substitutes for the Thessalonians round about them in ancient Greece. And there are plenty of attractive God substitutes and powerful ones at that for us in our day and age. All kinds of modern idols. Some are eaten up with selfish ambition for money, power, or fame. Others are obsessed with work or sport or television. And yet others are infatuated with people. There are others who are addicted to food or alcohol, drugs or sex. Greed in the New Testament is spoken of as idolatry because it demands an allegiance which belongs to God alone. So there are all these God substitutes, but they're no substitute for God. And the Thessalonians had the wit to discover that though these idols were tangible and visible, they were worthless and useless. So they turned from them. That's to say, they turned their backs on them. Turned their backs on them and went the other direction for them. They left them behind, radically, decisively. And they turned to serve the living God. Now that's conversion. Turning from idols to serve the living and true God. Serving God becomes the way of life of convertedness. And so they're a model for us. A model as far as their reception of the gospel, a model as far as their conversion. The third area is that in respect of mission. Look what it says in verse 8. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia. Have you ever been in an old church building, a very old church building, and you've looked at the pulpit at the far end of the building? It may be in the center or it may be at the side. And you've wondered why there are sides to the pulpit, but in particular you've wondered why there's a roof on the pulpit. And the explanation of that is that it's a sounding board. In those days, the voice of the preacher was reverberated and echoed out from this sounding board throughout the building. We have our microphones today. They had their sounding boards. George Whitfield, the great evangelist, preached to 30,000 people using a sounding board. These folks knew how to use their voices in those days. And Paul's saying, you've got the reputation of being a sounding board congregation. Wherever you go, the gospel reverberates and echoes throughout the community and the parish. The word also has the sense of a radio receiver or a transmitter. I suppose the modern equivalent might be a Sky television dish. These marvelous things stuck onto the buildings, receiving signals from satellites. Marvelous signals of that great Ryder Cup victory, only seen on Sky television. The signals are received and then transmitted into the living room. And the whole street could come along and see that wonderful victory in Rochester, New York. Now, in a sense, these Thessalonians were receivers of the gospel and transmitters of it. The gospel was sounded forth everywhere, verbally, vocally, in spoken form. That's got to be the case if a church is to be the church, if a congregation is to be a Christian congregation. It's got to do that. And Paul goes on to say about them, your faith in God has sounded forth everywhere. It's gone forth everywhere. Now I take it that this is more than just formal evangelism. This is actual personal testimony. The impact of changed lives. Now that's mission. Some of you may say, well, I'm not very good at words. I'm not very good at God talk. I can't speak. Well, here's an important element in mission. That's the impact of your Christian life. I was interested to read last week about the famous Stanley who met Livingstone. Remember? Dr. Livingstone, I presume. And when he met him, he wasn't a Christian. But he became a Christian, and he became a Christian not through anything that Livingstone said, but by the sheer quality of his life. Now that's an element in mission, isn't it? Our Church of Scotland spokesman trying to put a brave face on the statistics on television said, well, this has opened up a period of mission for the church. We're engaged in mission. That's true. That's right. And here you see the Thessalonians are a model for us in our missionary situation. The gospel sounded forth from them everywhere, and their faith went forth everywhere, in word and in deed, with lip and with life. So they're a model to us as far as the reception of the gospel, as far as their conversion, as far as mission is concerned. The fourth area is in terms of their consecration. Look what Paul says in verse 3, we remember before God your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. There are the three marks of consecration for the Christian: faith, love, and hope. And notice how outgoing these marks are. Faith is directed to God, love is directed to others, and hope is directed towards the future. So there is a sense in which every consecrated Christian is a believer, a lover, and a hoper. Not an optimist, as somebody pointed out. Optimism has to do with temperament, hope has to do with theology. Notice also that these marks are productive marks. Faith involves works. The term that's used here is our term for employment. You see, faith is never underemployed or unemployed. Faith is never redundant. Faith is never laid off or paid off. Faith is always employed in producing good works. Good works. Good works. And notice also then, secondly, love involves labor. The word that's used here is the word for manual labor. It assumes toil and sweat and struggle, and it is hard work, isn't it, loving some Christians, Christianly. Hard work. And hope involves steadfastness or endurance, the ability to keep on keeping on, something that's so important for us in the days in which we're living, these difficult days for the church and for Christians. So there are the marks of this church was a model as far as consecration was concerned. So here's the profile of a model church: their reception of the gospel, their conversion, their mission, their consecration. Very important for us to look at this profile over against the vanishing congregations, one a week. Here's a model congregation. Well, what's the application for us tonight? The application for us as individuals. Well, I suppose we've got to say that if we are church members tonight, then we should examine ourselves against the membership of this model church. And that means we should ask ourselves tonight certain questions. Do we receive the Word of God with joy? Have we turned decisively and radically from our idols? Or do we keep going back to them, back and forward? Back and forward. Have we become sounding boards and satellite dishes for the gospel wherever we go during the week and during the year? Do we show the marks of consecration in our lives in any measure and in any degree? Examination. The Herald newspaper called upon the church to examine itself, to be open and honest, and okay, let's not shirk this challenge, let's do it. Examination won't kill us tonight, and it might just save us. It might just save us. Let a man examine himself, says the New Testament, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the wine. But examination by itself might be very crushing for a number of us tonight. We might find it very depressing to put our lives alongside the lives of the Thessalonians. And I understand that. If that's all that we do tonight, then it can be quite desolating. I want to suggest that examination should lead on to concentration and consideration of Jesus Christ as he comes to us tonight. And in this respect, the Thessalonians are also a model for us, as the very last verse shows us, verse 10 of the chapter. For these Thessalonians focused all their hope upon Jesus Christ as Savior. The true Savior, of course. The real Savior. The only Savior. I wonder if you watched that program on television last Sunday night. On BBC television, the Everyman series. A program about the training of the Mormons. Anybody see it? I found that a profoundly disturbing program. Not just because it was unedited with no commentary at all, thus opening the door for blatant propaganda. But what I found more disturbing than that was how amazingly plausible the whole thing was. As the leaders spoke apparently so sincerely about Jesus Christ as Savior. But I wanted to ask the question, hey, wait a minute, which Jesus are you talking about and what kind of Savior? Because I'm very sure that the Jesus of the Mormons was not the Jesus of the Thessalonians, the Jesus who died, rose, and will return again, verse 10. And I'm perfectly sure that the Savior of the Mormons is not the Savior of the Thessalonians, the one who delivers us from the wrath to come, verse 10. That is to say, the wrath that will be unleashed on the day of judgment when Christ returns as judge and king to this world. And the only Savior that there is and will be on that day is the Jesus who died and rose and is going to return in power and glory. That's the only Savior there is in the whole universe. Our good works is not going to be any good in that day. We need a Savior outside of ourselves who's sufficient, and Jesus Christ is the only one. But thanks be to God, he is the Savior. And he is available, and he does save to the uttermost all those who put their trust in him, right up to the day of judgment and beyond. And you know, we're doing this thing tonight, this communion service, only until he comes. That's what the New Testament says. This is one more communion, but it's also one less. One less to that day when he will return in power and glory and wind up things and set up his judgment throne. Focus all your hope on Jesus Christ. But there may be some here tonight who, as the sermon has progressed, have realized that they've never decisively focused upon Jesus Christ as Savior. And have realized that they're not Christians according to the Herald's definition and the Bible's description. Well, you may focus your hope on Christ as Savior tonight. Jesus Christ offers himself under the sign of bread and wine to those who will turn and trust and take him. Take, eat, take. Drink. Focus all your hope on Jesus Christ and on him alone. There may be some here tonight who are overwhelmed with a sense of hopelessness. I don't know what the reasons may be. Maybe all kinds of reasons. And you're weighed down with this awful sense of gloom and doom and hopelessness, and the future seems bleak and black. Well, you know, the cross speaks about a great swap. And that swap can take place tonight as you give your burden of hopelessness to the Savior. And he will give you that rest for your soul that he promises. Or there may be some here tonight who come as very weak and jaded believers. And you're finding it very, very difficult to keep going on. Finding it so hard to persevere. Listen, the Thessalonians, verse 10, kept on waiting for Jesus Christ. That's what the verse and the verb means. They kept on waiting for God's timing, and that's what we've got to do so often. Waiting, waiting, waiting for his timing. Put all your hope on Jesus Christ. Focus all your concerns on him tonight. So here's the message, I believe. Here's God's word for us tonight. A word about a model church, but more importantly, a word about a model Savior. I hope it's a living word. I hope this word will come alive in some of us tonight. I hope it will live on in our lives this coming week for some of us. May it be so for his great namesake. Let's pray. We pray, O God, that you will work your word by your Spirit into our minds and consciences and affections and emotions and wills and actions and habits as you see fit. Please do that now and help us as we come to consider that great sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and consider his redeeming love. We ask this for his great namesake. Amen.